Let's pray. Loving God, we seek your guidance as we prepare to hear your word proclaimed this morning. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that these words may reflect your truth and your love within us. Open our hearts and minds that we may be touched and transformed by your living and active word. May this time of preaching honor you and draw us closer to your grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the past few weeks, in the month of August, we've been looking at stories of men and women whose lives were transformed by a close encounter with Jesus. The kind of transformation described in our first reading from Romans chapter 12 that Annie just read for us. Now, I want to conclude this series this morning by looking at one last encounter, even though we could continue, and there are many more that we could look at, but we're going to end today. Before I do that, I want to read an excerpt from a news article that I found. It was printed in the Daily Mail online, and it's entitled, Painting Found in Norwegian Attic is Confirmed as Priceless Masterpiece. His artist's eye must have found the scene irresistible. The abbey ruins in the distance were bathed in the setting sun, and the stony heath where he stood with his easel was lush with green and twisted hollyoaks. If only Vincent van Gogh had been happy enough with this painting that day to have signed it. But the grand Dutch master never liked the result of this particular excursion to the French countryside, and he never put his name on it. Yesterday, after being branded a fake, dumped in an attic, and hidden from public view for more than a century, the oil on canvas was finally hailed as a masterpiece. Researchers linked sunset at Montmajour to Van Gogh's handwritten musings about what he did that day in the summer of 1888, and used 21st century technology to confirm the painting's authenticity. Now the long-lost work is to go on show as the first full-size Van Gogh to emerge for 85 years. If it is ever offered for sale, it is likely to attract bids in the tens of millions. The tens of millions. Now, as I thought about that news article, as I thought about that painting, Sunset at Montmajour, it occurred to me that we can sometimes be like that painting, can't we? Now, remember what I said to you when I quoted Ephesians 2:10 a few weeks ago, where Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10 that we are God's masterpiece, right? We're God's best work. Well, the unfortunate thing is, like that Van Gogh painting, like Sunset at Montmajour, the world, and more specifically, the people around us, and sometimes even we ourselves, can fail to recognize our value, can see us not as the masterpiece that we are, but as a cheap knockoff, or a fake, or a poser. And when this happens, it can feel like we've been discarded, that we've been cast aside, or like that Van Gogh painting, thrown into a dark and dusty attic, so to speak. These feelings of unworthiness or lack of value not only damage and destroy the masterpiece, but also keeps its true beauty hidden from the world. After giving over 35,000 interviews in her career, 35,000, Oprah Winfrey said that every single person she interviewed, every single one without fail, when the lights turned off, when the camera stopped rolling, leaned in and asked the exact same question in their own way. Was that okay? Was that okay? She heard it from Barack Obama to Beyonce, billionaires, politicians, entertainers, and the greatest athletes of all time wondered the same thing. Was that okay? Which, if you think about it, is the same question that we constantly and unconsciously ask ourselves. Basically, am I enough? Am I okay? A I think this highlights the truth that one of the most basic human needs that every single one of us have, no matter how young or old we are, no matter how rich or poor, how popular, is to know that we're okay. To know that we've got what it takes, that we're valued, that our life matters, that we're needed, that we have meaning and purpose, that we're loved for who we are on the inside. Now, sadly, we live in a world that tricks us into believing that we can satisfy this basic need, that we can find our value and our worth in external things. And so you may remember, we started this series by looking at the woman at the well, by looking at the 7 P's of counterfeit affection. If you missed those, that sermon is online on our webpage. This morning, I want to look at the list of 4 A's of worldly worth. 4 A's of worldly worth. Number 1 is appearance. How do I look? Like, the better I look, the younger I look, the more beautiful I look, the stronger I look, the taller I look, the thinner I look, the more worthy I am in people's eyes. Number 2, achievements. Right, what have I accomplished? If I am successful, then they'll accept me. Number 3 is approval. Right, how well am I liked? How popular am I? How many Facebook friends do I have? How many followers on Instagram? If people like me, then I must be okay. And the last A of worldly worth is affluence. Affluence. Do I have it all? Right? Do I have enough money? Do I have the newest this, the latest that? The belief that things will increase my value. The problem is, none of these standards, none of these things are stable, are they? They're constantly changing. There's always going to be someone who is better looking, more successful, more popular, and wealthier than we are. If our sense of self-worth, if our sense of value, if our sense of being okay within ourselves is based on these kinds of external things, we'll never know where we stand, right? We'll never be content. We'll never know our true value and worth. And so, our sense of value needs to be based then on something that doesn't change, something that will last. And there is only one thing that doesn't change and will never change, right? One thing that is going to stand the test of time, one thing that we will bring with us into eternity, and that is what God thinks of us. What God thinks of us. And what does God think of us? Well, God says in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Friends, when we understand that our value and worth come not from external things, but from the fact that we were made in God's image, that He loves us with an everlasting love, we begin to see ourselves differently. And this shift in understanding plays an important role in the transformation of our hearts. It brings the masterpiece out from the shadows, out from the dusty attic, so its true value can be appreciated, and so that it can be displayed for all the world to see. In this morning's reading from the Gospel of Luke that Simon just read, we're introduced to someone who, like Van Gogh's painting, was seen as having little value by the people around him, and so he was cast aside. If there was ever a person who needed a stronger sense of self-worth, it was Zacchaeus. Luke tells us 2 things about Zacchaeus: that he was the chief tax collector, and that he was very wealthy. Now, although we might be impressed by this, although the world might be impressed by this, Zacchaeus' life was anything but impressive. For Jewish people at that time, no one was more despised than the tax collector. Not only were they seen as traitors because they collaborated with the Romans and collected taxes on behalf of the emperor, but they also often practiced fraud and extortion, taking extra money from the people for their own personal gain. Because they were always in contact with the Roman bosses, who were Gentiles, because they always handled Roman currency, tax collectors were considered ritually unclean. They were not permitted to enter the temple or the synagogue. They weren't even allowed to make the religious offerings because their money was believed to be tainted and dirty. And so tax collectors, like Zacchaeus, lived outside the community. Just like the leper we looked at last week, but only for a different reason. Ironically, even though they were wealthier and had more than the average Jew at that time, they were seen as having little or no value. By the world standards, yes, Zacchaeus may have had a lot going for him, right? Money, power, possessions. But in reality, he had nothing. He was financially rich, yet spiritually bankrupt. Here was a guy who had it all. Everything the world had to offer in that day, yet something was missing. Something was missing, like the woman at the well, like the blind beggar, like the rich young ruler, like the leper, and like so many others. Something was missing. That is, until he had a close encounter with Jesus and learned three very important truths that restored his inner value. And so as we conclude this series, I want to look at these three truths as a reminder to us of just how valuable we are to God. So truth number one, Jesus notices us. Jesus notices us. No matter how bad we might feel when nobody else seems to notice us, when our work is underappreciated, when people pass us by, ignore us, make fun of us, or cast us aside, we can be confident in the knowledge that Jesus notices us. Like Luke tells us, when Jesus entered the city of Jericho, Zacchaeus was desperate to see him. And this desperation was demonstrated in two key ways. Number one, desire. Desire. There was something inside Zacchaeus, this unworthy tax collector, that made him curious. Maybe he'd heard about Jesus, right? The stories about his preaching and his teaching and his healings and his miracles. But no matter what it was, Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was unable to see over the heads of the crowd that had lined the streets because he was short in stature. Right? Yet another strike against him. And so he did two things. He did two things no self-respecting Jewish man, especially a wealthy and affluent one, would have done in that time. First, he ran through the crowd. Right, which we looked at when we looked at the rich young ruler. Right, running in the crowd, again, would have required him to lift his robes and bare his ankles, a definite no-no in that culture. And if running and baring his ankles wasn't bad enough, Luke tells us that he climbed a tree. Like, these were things that little boys and little girls might do in public, but not a man of his stature. But there was desire. And this leads to number two, risk. Zacchaeus was so desperate to see Jesus, he was willing to take a risk and step out. I mean, if you think about it, he had nothing to lose. He was already hated and reviled by everyone. His reputation had long since been lost. And so he saw his chance and he took it. A sort of carpe diem, seize the day. Now, if what Zacchaeus did was shocking, Jesus' response to that display was even more so. Luke tells us that Jesus walked straight through the city, past the crowd of people, right up to that sycamore tree that Zacchaeus had climbed, and he stopped. It was almost like Jesus was on a mission. He made a beeline for that very sycamore tree. And Luke writes, when Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, quick, come down, for I must be a guest in your home today. I can almost imagine the crowd and the onlookers standing there watching that. I mean, that is not what the crowd expected to hear, and that was definitely not what Zacchaeus expected to hear. Out of all the people that Jesus could have approached that day in Jericho, of all the homes he could have gone to for dinner, why would Jesus choose Zacchaeus, a tax collector? Well, I suspect it was because Jesus not only knew Zacchaeus' name, he also knew his heart. Just like he knows us by name. And just like he knows our hearts. Jesus knew of Zac's hunger for something beyond the life that he was living. He was able to see past the external, past Zacchaeus the tax collector, past his sins and his shortcomings, right straight into his heart, to who he truly was, to the masterpiece that God had created him to be. Now, if you think about it, like Zacchaeus, we can find ourselves up a tree at times, can't we? We can find ourselves out on a limb when we think that because of what's happening in our life, because of our trials and challenges, because of the things we've done or not done, because of our mistakes or our failures or our habits or our addictions, what others think about us, what we think about ourselves, that we can think that God has forgotten about us, right? That he doesn't see us, that he doesn't notice us, that he doesn't hear our cries, that he doesn't care. However, what we need to understand, and our opening psalm tells us that, is there has never been a time when God has taken his eyes off of us. Again, no matter who we are, and no matter what we've done or not done. As Psalm 139 tells us, we can run, but we cannot hide. We cannot flee from God's presence or from his gaze. Right? He is always there, even when we don't feel him or see him. And God is not only there, he is aware. He is aware. He sees our every breath. He knows our every thought. He hears our every word. In Luke 12:7, Jesus says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. But even the hairs of your head are all counted. Do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Right? You are of more value. Just imagine, right? The one who created everything there is, who set the stars and the planets and the sun and the moon and the sky, who created the trees and the flowers and the animals and the dirt. That one, that person, that creator, he notices us. He sees us. He knows everything about us, every hair on our head. And he still says we're valuable to him. I read somewhere that the deepest expression of love is attention. Right? The deepest expression of love is attention. When we give somebody our attention, when we give them our time, when we notice them, when we see them for who they are, we demonstrate our love for them. And conversely, when we fail to pay attention, when we fail to see our spouse or our children or the people in our lives, we are being unloving. The reality is we all want and we all need attention. We all want and need to be noticed and accepted. I mean, think about the kinds of things that you have done throughout your life to get attention. The great thing is, when we come to Jesus, we don't have to do anything because he always sees. And he sees us for who we truly are. Or he sees right into our heart. So that's the first truth. Jesus notices us. Truth number two. Jesus values us. Jesus values us. As I've already said, as a tax collector, Zacchaeus had been reviled and ridiculed and rejected. He'd been denied his identity and was lumped together with all of the other undesirables and untouchables in society. He wasn't Zacchaeus the son of X or Zacchaeus from the village of Y. He was that tax collector. He was a villain. He was a collaborator. He was the lowest of the low. But despite this, Luke tells us that Jesus looked up that day at Zacchaeus sitting in the tree, and in front of that crowd, he called him by name. In other words, he acknowledged that Zacchaeus was a person. I think he had a unique identity. The people must have been horrified that Jesus, this rabbi that they'd heard so much about, knew the name of one of the biggest scoundrels in town. In spite of everything that Zacchaeus had done, the bad choices, the mixed up priorities, the selfishness and the greed, Jesus lifted him up while everyone else was putting him down. And in doing so, Jesus was reminding the people that, like them, Zacchaeus was God's masterpiece. And as a result, he was of infinite value and worth. Now, there are two types of artwork. You know this, right? There are prints. Prints are mass-produced on a large scale. They're all identical. They're of limited value. You can buy it at, you know, HomeSense, and then you can go to Marshall's and see the exact same thing, same price, no value. And then there are masterpieces, right? One-of-a-kind works of art that take months for the artist to complete, and they are priceless. What we need to understand is we are not copies, cheap copies. We are not knockoffs. We are not mass-produced. We are masterpieces, each one of us, one of a kind and unique. And unlike that unsigned Van Gogh painting, God has signed his name on our hearts in baptism. Right? And we are marked as Christ's own forever. We bear his name. So let me ask you, how valuable are you? How much are you worth? I'm not talking about how much money you have in the bank or, you know, the size of your investment portfolio. I am talking about your intrinsic value as a person. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says about how valuable you are. Number one, God knew you long before he knit you together in your mother's womb. Long before the foundation of the universe, and at just the right moment in time, he created you in his image. Number two, Jesus died for you. Right? For all the wrong things you've done and will do. Number three, you are so valuable. God put his so Holy Spirit in you to empower you and equip you to live the life that he would have you live. Number four, you are so valuable. God wants you to be with him forever and eternity. Like that's how valuable you are to God. Right, two things determine something's value. Number one is the person who made it. Right, the person who made it. What's more valuable, an Easter egg that I paint or an egg done by Fabergé? Right, what's more valuable, a watercolor painted by Kyle or a watercolor painted by Monet? God created us. That makes us valuable. Right, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Everything that God created is good. That's you. So value is determined by, number one, the person who made it. Number two, the value of something also depends on what someone is willing to pay for it. So how much is your house worth? How much is your house worth? Well, forget what the real estate agent or the appraiser says. Forget what the bank tells you or what your tax assessment says. Forget what other houses in your neighborhood have sold for. Your house is only worth what someone else is willing to pay for it. So how much are we worth? 1 Peter 1:19 gives us the answer. God paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And Isaiah 49:15 reads, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion for the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. The only scars, think about this for a second, the only scars that we are going to see in heaven are the scars on Jesus' hands. Scars that say, "I love you enough to die for you. See the nail marks. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Friends, we're not just made acceptable to God in Christ. We are valuable to him. And one of the best ways that we can move past feelings of inadequacy and unworthiness is to receive this truth. Right? Not just as head knowledge, but directly into our hearts. And as I say that, I'm aware that that is a lifelong process. That is not an instantaneous thing, right? As we seek to stop listening to the lies that we believed about ourselves and instead listen to the truth that God says about us. It's a step-by-step, day-by-day rewiring and reprogramming of who we are and who God made us to be. So let me ask you, where do you find your sense of worth? How valuable do you feel, even as you sit here this morning? The great thing is, when it comes to Jesus, we don't have to prove ourselves at all, because our value and worth is found in him. So Jesus notices us. Jesus values us. And number three, Jesus loves us. Jesus loves us. One of the greatest scandals, and it is a scandal. It's described as a scandal. One of the greatest scandals of the Christian faith is that no matter who you are or what you've done, God still wants to have a relationship with you through Christ. Christ. God still wants to offer you his amazing grace, forgiveness and recreation and new life. Not based on anything that you do, based totally and entirely on his love. Now, as church people, we accept that, but we need to understand this goes against everything that the world teaches. This goes against everything that the world told and taught Zacchaeus. Because of who he was, because of what he'd done, the people of Jericho shunned him. They excluded him from belonging to and participating in the community. And in doing so, they denied him this basic human need that we all have. Jesus, however, does something very different. He didn't just walk up to that tree, look up and notice Zacchaeus. He didn't just call him by name and affirm him in front of all those people who hated him. Excuse me. He actually invited himself to Zacchaeus' house for dinner. In other words, he demonstrated his desire for a relationship, for intimacy with Zacchaeus in a real way. Now, as you might expect, this did not go over well. Right? Luke writes, but the crowds were displeased. They said, he has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner. Obviously unable to see just how notoriously they had sinned as well. If you think about it, though, we're not unlike Zacchaeus. Right? We've all done things that have hurt others. Not one of us here in this church this morning is innocent. But thankfully, in his grace and mercy, in his compassion and love, Jesus is far more interested in changing us than condemning us. And his love for us is unconditional. Jesus looks at us the exact same way he looked at Zacchaeus that day, and he says, I know you. I know everything about you, even the things you don't think I know. And I love you, and I want you, no matter what you've done or not done, to love me in return. When others judge us and reject us, Jesus loves us. Remember the story of the prodigal son, a great story. After the younger son insulted his father by asking for his inheritance early and then running it off and spending on wine, women, and song, he eventually decides to return home and asks to be made a hired hand, even though he's even unworthy of that. But what does the father do? Well, Luke 15:20 reads, while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. The father doesn't lecture the son. He doesn't tell him how bad he was or how stupid he was. He doesn't rub his face in it. Rather, he tells him how much he loves him. And he welcomes him home. And our Heavenly Father is just like that. He longs for us to come home when we wander from him. Short distances are long. He longs to shower us with his love and welcome us when we return to him. The sad thing is, many people, even lifelong church-going people, think that if they come home to God with all their garbage after they've wandered, they'll get the exact opposite homecoming. God will lecture them, punish them, turn them away. We may treat each other this way. Our earthly fathers may have treated us this way, but that is not how God treats us in Christ. Jesus always promises to forgive when we come to him in faith and in a spirit of repentance. He always promises to welcome us when we return home. No matter what has happened in your life, no matter what mistakes or bad decisions you've made, no matter how badly you've been hurt, how badly you've hurt others, how badly you've hurt yourself. Jesus wants to love you and to have you love him in return. Have you experienced this unconditional love for you? The great thing is, when it comes to Jesus, we don't have to look for love in all the wrong places, because we find it in him. Tim Keller writes, "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared to hope." I like that. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. We see this, I think. We see this quote, this truth in the story of Zacchaeus, who had a close encounter with Jesus that day that changed his life forever. Right? Luke writes, "Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, 'I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I have overcharged people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much.' Jesus responded, 'Salvation has come to this home today. For this man has shown himself to be a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.'" But this is a transformation story, isn't it? We see that transformation in Zacchaeus' words. Something happened in his heart that day. And the most selfish man in the town all of a sudden became the most generous man. And prior to his encounter with Jesus, Zacchaeus had been lost. Right? Lost, living a life of sin and pleasure at the expense of others. And as a result, he'd lost his sense of self-worth and value. However, that day in Jericho, at the top of that sycamore tree, he was found and restored. Like a work of art by Rembrandt, Monet, or Picasso, every person here this morning, everyone watching this on live stream, is God's masterpiece. However, like Zacchaeus, like Van Gogh's Sunset at Montmartre, we too can mistakenly be seen as fake copies. We too can think ourselves of no value or worth. We too can be cast aside, thrown away, kept in a dark attic, so to speak, our true beauty hidden from the world. But thankfully, the story of Zacchaeus shows us that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Like, forgive this expression, but like an art dealer, like an art restorer, he scours the attics and the basements of our hearts to find that masterpiece that has been lost and damaged and tarnished and dirtied and soiled or hidden in the darkness, so that he can restore us to our original beauty and display us for all the world to see. Not for our glory, but all for his. So as we end this series this morning, after reflecting on all these close encounters, what area of your life, what area of your heart might benefit from a little restoration? When was the last time you had a close encounter with Jesus? Zacchaeus was willing to climb a tree that day to encounter him. What are you willing to do?